Tonight, we're going to talk about making sense of Scripture. This is in the context of a series, Making Sense of Something, dot, dot, dot. And so throughout the summer, and throughout this ordinary time, I'd like to deal with different issues and questions that we have in our daily Christian journey. So Scripture is a big one. It's an important one. And so my goal for these messages is to wrestle with these topics just kind of in the pulpit in front of you guys and kind of show you how my mind works as I make sense of some of these difficult issues. So it's going to be a little bit different. It'll probably be a little bit more scattered than my normal rigid type of notes, but that's how I think. So at the very least, you'll get to know me a little bit better and to see how I make sense of things. And it's never supposed to be, this is how you are supposed to make sense of things. This is how I make sense of things. And we each come to topics, to ideas differently from our own experiences, our own places of concern, our own like things that are very important to us. And we're each responsible to make sense of things in some way. So I'm not saying, and now this is how you have to make sense of it. It's always, no, this is how I've made sense of these issues, these ideas. So Scripture is a good place to start, not least because I love Scripture. I love the Bible. And I remember 13 or 14 when I first started to actually read my NIV teen study Bible, the one with the blue cover. You all know it, or those of you who are in my generation know it. It was that NIV teen study Bible. But I remember when I first start to read it, to read the text on my own and how it started to come alive. But it was still a challenge because I recognized early on that I didn't quite understand what was going on in so many of the cases. And then I would ask questions of my youth group leader and he would say, well, all right, so I don't know how to make sense of this completely either. And there's a lot of this cultural context in the background which influences, and this is why it doesn't quite line up with our practice as a community and et cetera. And then so I recognize that moment of like, I need to read this, but I don't quite understand it. How do I make sense of all those things? And it's one of the reasons why I went on to study Scripture, because I liked that wrestling, that struggle, that trying to figure it out. And I wanted to go and understand the context of things. So that's partly my beginning into the wrestling of Scripture. I remember talking to a couple people a little while ago, and we're having a conversation about how to make sense of one's particular scriptural issue. And I, after a long conversation, kind of like, I don't know, this is tough now. And I said, well, here, let me give you a verse that will help make sense of things. And then I went to Proverbs 25:2. Don't feel you have to jump over there, and I'm not going to exegete this verse. But it says here, it's God's privilege to conceal things, and the king's privilege to discover them. And I thought, isn't that helpful? It's God's privilege to conceal things and the king's privilege to discover them. So I feel like that's so much sometimes the story of Scripture. We feel that God has concealed himself. He's concealed the answers. Where are they? I don't know. But it's our privilege to try to discover them. The general consensus of that was the verse wasn't necessarily helpful to the issue at hand. So that's it. How to approach this issue, how to approach this topic, and you can kind of come at it from many different angles, different ideas, different approaches. You can start perhaps maybe with Scripture itself and talk about how Scripture talks about itself in Scripture, or just read the text and go from that point of view and Scripture, and that's how often people develop doctrine around Scripture. It's like, well, Scripture reveals itself, and that's the beginning point. And so, yeah, doctrine or theology, this is how you can approach Scripture as a theological task or theological statements. Like, we can trust that Scripture is this and that because of these things of disclosure, and to try to create this fixed position. You may add revelation and talk about how God reveals himself in Scripture, how he reveals himself in the story of the characters of the Bible and in their wrestling with how to live out their faith, or how to live out their journey in getting to know know God. You could talk about authority and talk about the authority of Scripture. It has, it speaks into our lives. It says something authoritative. It's something that we should submit to, or that we should to, that should govern our lives. This is composition, might be my favorite one of these issues category, and I'm not going to go on a huge long tangent about composition, but in my studies, composition was where, like, Scripture, like, there's different points along my journey where Scripture became alive again in a new way. Composition and understanding how it developed was one of those moments for me. We could talk about how the Hebrew text and how it existed in translation, how the New Testament authors worked with the text, and how the text then, through traditions of transposition and copying the text, we get the Bible that we have today. Maybe at some point I'll be able to do that. We talk about tradition and how different traditions became authoritative, and how Scripture was discussed in the Catholic Church, in the Lutheran Reformation, in the Catholic Re-Reformation, in its response to or in scholars' response to the Enlightenment, and how all these things speaks to the tradition of Scripture and the history of it. Or you could approach Scripture just in how to exegete it, how to go about reading it for ourselves and for our community. And community is the last one. How does Scripture then function in the context of our community? So these are different key words that you can talk about when approaching the issue of Scripture. And we're going to deal with a couple of them a little bit this evening. Scripture is one of the values that we have as a community of Emmanuel Baptist Church. We shaped these values in the fall, and we preached on them, and we talked about them. Brendan talked about the value of Scripture and how we've defined Scripture for our community, communities, both evening and morning, is we are committed to living under the authority of Scripture, allowing it to form our imagination, form our identity, transform our living, and to communicate its truth and relevance in our current context. And you can see how this value, a lot of the key words from the previous slide are in there, at least synonyms of those words of how we approach Scripture. The denomination we're part of deals with Scripture in this way: the divine inspiration of Scripture in its entirety, trustworthiness, and supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. So I think it's under the context of we affirm these things. And often we're talking about the doctrine of Scripture and how it's inspired. We jump to 2 Timothy 3 and Paul's words here: all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. And I think all these things, all these statements about the value of Scripture and its inspiration and its authority, it's all people trying to put words around finding a fixed point. Because I think we long so much to have this fixed point, a constant, something that we can be sure of. Like, all right, so this is stable. This is something I can then rest on. I told a story. I did children's time in the morning service, and I talked about how I have a huge little blister on my hand. It's because I was building a fence over the past several weeks, and when you're building a fence, you have to, and I got this from digging down 30 inches into the ground with an auger to try to get a post in to put cement around it to get a fixed point so that the fence doesn't sway back and forth. And I think in the way we approach Scripture, we want to dig down deep, and we want to put cement in, and we want that post to be secure. So we develop these statements, these words, to make sure that we have this fixed position. And I think the tension, though, in Scripture is that we have this, we want this fixed point, and we have then this desire to go for the original meaning and to find that fixed point in the history of Scripture and be like, all right, this is what it meant, this is safe, this is secure. And then we want to get it to our meaning today. And sometimes that distance between is so difficult when we're sitting there, when we're reading, when we're trying to make sense of our lives, and we're trying to make sense of our Christian journey. We're like, all right, so it's at times really difficult to get access to that original meaning, that context, and get that secure point we're desiring for it. And then it's even tougher then to bring it into our into our meaning today, and that distance is a challenge. It it's not an easy process. So you talk about how do we approach the Bible? How do we engage in it so that we can make that transition between what we're reading in the text or its original meaning or just in our daily reading, and then making sense of it in our own life. And part of what I came to recognize or came to enjoy about Scripture is that fixed point is a little bit more fluid. It's a little bit more dialogue-y than I previously recognized. I will get to a fixed point at the end of the message for those who are wondering where I'm going. But the fixed point of this original meaning, this original context, this locked in the ancient kind of text is there's more fluidity in that. It's more of a story of people wrestling with what it means to live in relationship with God, and then putting those wrestlings, that dialogue, that confusion, that frustration, that excitement, that joy into words that then speak to the different communities with which the words were addressed. It's a development. It's a wrestling. It's a dialogue with God. How do I live in a relationship with God? How do I make sense of God's relationship with the world when these events are happening? For example, Habakkuk, in the context of Habakkuk, how do I deal with God who is allowing this evil nation of the Babylonians to come and judge us and destroy us? How do I make sense of that? How does that make sense in our life and in our context as the people? So recognizing that Scripture has this way of speaking into new moments, into new places. And that isn't just something that we have in our time where we're like, well, you're speaking to us as a new generation. Scripture itself speaks into new places, new moments, new areas, even in its disclosure in what we would call the canon, what we would call the books the books of the Bible. So I mentioned Habakkuk, and I mentioned the rise of the Babylonian Empire, and I want to kind of show this little process of Scripture developing and this context shifting in Scripture and how it gets interpreted for its new place. So Habakkuk 1:5 talks of the time of, this is in ancient Judah, around 5, this is sometime prior to 586 that these words were written, and just before the destruction of the temple, when everything was destroyed and the people were then brought into exile by the Babylonians. And so in Habakkuk 1:5, he's just talked about injustice being prevalent within the community and just longing for God to speak. He's questioning God's silence and God not acting. Much of the prophet's surprise and frustration, he hears this word. Just look at the nations and see, be astonished, be astounded, for work is being done in your days that you would not believe if you were told. And the answer to this question is, this work is that the Babylonians are the ones who are coming to bring judgment against God's people. It's something that is beyond his grasp, and he's frustrated by it, and he can't quite grasp it. But if you notice in this passage, there isn't a tone of judgment against the people of God. Habakkuk actually is a book. It's fairly soft on judgment against God's people. Judgment is reserved for the Babylonians a little bit later, and in chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well. But there's no judgment specifically addressed at the people of Judah in this text. And the Septuagint, LXX, is the short form for Septuagint because of the tradition of the 70 scholars being the ones who translated the Hebrew text into Greek. Lauren was asking me when he saw my slides about that, so I thought it was good to throw that explanation in there. We see the translation of the text brings a new context. And this is what the Greek text says. Look, you despisers, and watch, and marvel at marvelous things, and be destroyed. For I'm working a work in your days that you should not believe if someone should tell it. As you can see, the tone of judgment through translation is being brought out against the people in Judah and in the text. This text would have been translated sometime around 200 BC, before Jesus, between 200 and 100. And so the translator, confused by a couple small little Hebrew words that were joined together, and looking back on the situation where they were judged for their sins against God, that this translation creates a new context, a new way of understanding the text in Habakkuk 1:5. And we have, if you pick up NRSV and NLT and NIV, and you pick almost any verse at random and read it, you'd recognize that translation points to different interpretations sometimes, or points to the translation bias of the author. Every translation is flawed. There is no perfect translation. And so the third jump in this is in quotation and into the New Testament context. And this is why this passage is so interesting, in my opinion, is that Paul picks up on this when he's speaking to the Jewish people who are denying or who are not embracing Christ as their Messiah in his missionary journeys. And he says, don't allow this to be true of you. This is what was true in Habakkuk 1:5. But he goes to Habakkuk 1:5 from the Greek tradition, the Greek translation, applies it specifically for the context of the people in the time of the early church. And this text, the Septuagint text, becomes fresh and alive. And don't you be like those people. He's now moved it into a current situation, a current movement. He's interpreted for that very, very time. You see, he shortens the text slightly. Look, you despisers, marvel and be destroyed, for in your day I'm doing a work that you would never believe, even if someone should tell you. And you can see the little shift as well at the end. Should tell it, and to tell you is what Paul does. He specifically addresses the people in their context, in their situation, in their need. And so Scripture goes through this process, even within the context of the Bible itself, where it's then made alive into the New Testament context, the New Testament situation. It's not locked simply in its ancient meaning in Habakkuk 1:5. It's unlocked for Paul's day and Paul's message for his people as he invites them, don't be like this, accept Christ. Don't be like this ancient, or to be like the people in Habakkuk 1:5 in the Septuagint tradition. Accept Jesus, accept the Messiah for your time. So I hope that kind of exercise was one of the things that really excited me when I started to follow how things work within, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that's one of my great passions and things that excite me. And it's really interesting to look at different Old Testament verses and how they're made alive in the New Testament. And I think this is partly what helps us to unlock this model for our lives, to recognize that the New Testament can speak to us in similar ways that the Old Testament spoke into the New Testament story. What I mean, not the New Testament, I mean the entire Bible can speak into our lives like the Old Testament spoke into the New Testament. This understanding that Christ is alive, and so the text is alive for these new situations, these new opportunities, our current context. And so, it can bring meaning to our lives today. Because at the end of the day, that is what our question is. How does this ancient text speak into my situation, speaks into my wrestling? How can I understand more of who God is and more of who Christ is when I sit down and read Scripture? And this model of the text being alive in this new situation of Christ unlocks it, or has the potential to unlock it for us as we read it, guided by the Spirit. One of the authors who's helped me most articulate this, or articulates it best, the kind of concept, the idea that I am arguing for, is a guy named Peter Enns, and his book Inspiration and Incarnation. The subtitle is Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament. He deals with some of these ways of interpreting how the New Testament sometimes doesn't seem to make sense of this historical context of the Old Testament very well in its application in the New Testament times. And what he talks about is this living incarnate idea of Christ in the context of Scripture, that Christ is then revealed in all these stories, and that it makes alive. And he uses the analogy of the incarnation of God coming into humanity as a similar way of Christ coming into the text, into the Old Testament, but he also transitions into the New Testament. And this is the analogy he uses when talking about how Scripture can be made alive in our lives. And this book is written between the popular and the academic context. Here's another one called The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It, which is definitely written at an accessible level. I have a copy on my bookshelf at home. I'll put it in my office, and if anybody wants to read it, I'd be more than happy to lend it out. It's actually a long, I've been meaning to bring it into my office for like months after I finish reading it, and I keep on forgetting. So maybe now that this is recorded, I will have the motivation to do it. It's always hard to find the right quote when you're reading a book that you're like, oh, there's so many good points. How do I find one that sums it up and they don't read for 20 minutes? And so hopefully I'm able to, from his conclusion, bring out a little bit of what he's saying and how he makes sense of Scripture. And this has been helpful for me in making sense of Scripture. So here, it helps to see that the Bible has a dynamic quality to it. For God himself is dynamic, active, and alive in our lives and in the life of his church. Although the Bible is clear on central matters of faith, it is flexible in many matters that pertain to the day to day. To put it more positively, the Bible sets trajectories, not rules, for a good many issues that confront the church. For example, the Bible may not tell you how to raise a family in detail, but sets broad trajectories for what an in-Christ family can look like. And different families in different contexts will enter into these trajectories in different ways and therefore express their commitment to Christ differently. This flexibility of application is precisely what is modeled for us in the pages of Scripture itself, as if you read the book, as you would have seen in chapter 3. The theological effort it takes for us to work out Christian living today continues the trajectory of flexibility set out in Scripture itself. And this working out or enfleshing of the gospel is an inescapable outcome of Scripture as God's incarnate word. It's made alive through Christ, through the words, through our new context, through our new situations, and it points us in our journey for what it means to follow after Christ. It gives us signposts. But we're left with that, the question of how it makes sense in our specific circumstances, in our specific situations. And that's what like the New Testament is really all about. It's making sense of the Old Testament story, the story of God all along in his dynamic with creation, seeking relationship again and again. And then Christ is raised from the dead, and now Paul, in his letters to the churches that he's interacting with, is making sense of that. Peter is making sense with it for these churches. John is making sense of it. Matthew is making sense of the Old Testament story and as he tells the story of Jesus, as is Mark, as is Luke, as is John. This is all them making sense of the story that God has been revealing all along. But now the grand difference is that Christ has entered into the world. God has entered into the world. The incarnate God is with us and is alive. And so that fixed point that we're seeking in all these dynamics, in revelation, community, Scripture, authority, tradition, composition, exegesis, theology, all of these terms are trying to create these fixed points, these fixed points, and the fixed points of that is in Christ. And you see? Yeah. True story. I did not have to move any of the words up or down. I typed it out and I thought, hey, it'd be funny if it's spelled in Christ. And I just had to line it up. Like it. Anyway. The fixed point of the story, the fixed point that we're longing for in the foundation is Christ. Is Christ revealed in Scripture? Is Christ revealed in our lives? Christ revealed in one another? And that helps us, that guides us in the story of Scripture as we make sense, not just of what it meant in the past, but what it makes sense of today. And if we read it, we engage with it, as we search it out, we find that fixed point in Christ, and Scripture can come alive again and again in whatever context, in whatever place we find ourselves. And so that's how I make sense of one dynamic of Scriptures, that Christ is made alive in these words, and that is why we can engage it, we can wrestle with it, why we can discuss it, why we can live it, and it sets these trajectories for our lives, for our interaction, for our relationship with God. So it brings us to the communion table. And the communion table, the bread and the cup is another great analogy I think Enns would find comfortable. This God being made flesh and living among us. And we have the table, the elements are Christ made real in the context of our communion. It's the same analogy that we can use when we talk about Christ being made alive in our reading of Scripture, in our interaction with God's Word. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that it's helpful for me when each week to come to the table, because it's something that I can hold on to. It's something that I can grasp hold of. And I think when we're reading Scripture, so often it's elusive and we're trying to make sense of it. And that's why it's good to have the table here, because it's something that we can reach out, that we can hold on to, that we can say, I can feel Christ's presence in my hand. I can taste it in the juice. And that gives us a way to make sense of when we open the Word, and as we live out our lives, something tangible, something real. And so it's all these kind of linking stories where the common thread is Christ being made alive in our presence, in our context, in our community. So I invite you to come to the table and to recognize that God doesn't exist far off. He doesn't exist in the ancient meaning. He exists right now in the present, in our context, in our community, in our reading of Scripture.